Okay, we'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you be with us now and guide us by your Holy Spirit as we meditate upon your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will strengthen our faith in you as we grow in grace and knowledge of you, and that he will cause the word to become engrafted to save our souls. And pray that in these last dangerous days of dark deception, the word may be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, to guide us to eternal glory with you. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, which virtually are all three congregations this morning, and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. We're having a great deal of trouble with our conference call here today, so we're going to try to get through this as much as we can. We're in the last day of February, and as we look out, there's still a beautiful snow cover on the bluffs and in the hills and valleys. But the sound of the looks are the looks of winter, but the sounds are the sounds of spring, because the birds are migrating up from the south, and it does have a spring-like sound to it. And we know that spring can't be very far away. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Waters of Life to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. And the verse reads this way in the King James Version. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Projecting Jesus Christ as the builder and worthy then of more glory than Moses. I'd like to begin this morning by turning the clock back some 110 years or more, zeroing the spotlight on the University of Michigan and a small informal gathering of a few handfuls of students as graduation date was getting closer and closer and closer. The conversation finally, it was just a little bowl session is all that it was, completely unrehearsed. The conversation got around to what the people there would like to do in the future. And one of the seniors said, you know, someday if I can earn enough money, I'd like to take a trip around the world. One of the juniors that were there said, well, you better file that thought away for a long time because it would take you years and years and years to earn enough money to be able to do that. Well, there was an underclassman there. His name was Harry Frank. And he chipped in and said this, with all due respect to bank accounts, I believe that a man with a little bit of energy and good health could start without any money and make a journey around the whole globe. And of course, they all laughed at him. Well, the little informal meeting broke up. Graduation day came and went. And then a few years later, it was Frank's turn to graduate. And he did, and got a job and worked for 1 year. But then his thoughts went back to that conversation that he'd had at that bull session that night. And he knew that he just had to try it. So he was going to try to make a journey around the world, starting out with only the clothes on his back, and that was it. No money in his pocket. He was going to try and go it alone and work his way around. Well, there was one exception. He decided to take a Kodak camera along and had $104 in his pocket just for film. He wasn't going to use it for anything else, just to buy film. And finally, over a year later, when it was all said and done, he did exceed his budget there. He went up to $113 for film, up from $104. But the plan was to earn enough money so he could travel a little bit and then travel until the money ran out, and then find a job wherever he was and work for more money and keep going around and round and round until he got around the whole world. And he actually was able to do it. And when he finished, he wrote a book called A Vagabond Journey Around the World. Thing is 502 pages long with quite small print. Extremely interesting. At times he almost lost his life. But the end result was this. The question that aroused my curiosity has been answered. A man can circle the globe without any money, weapons, or baggage. I got a hold of the book, I think, for 50 cents at a used bookstore. There are five pictures that he put in the book of all the pictures that he took. They're all, of course, in black and white. But the first picture and the largest one is a picture he took of the Taj Mahal. The history of this building is absolutely fascinating, and probably most of you know it. One man summarized it this way. For centuries, the Taj Mahal has inspired poets, painters, and musicians to try to capture its elusive magic in word, color, and song. It is one of the most flawless architectural creations in the world. Some people say it's the most beautiful building in the world. Since the 17th century, travelers have crossed continents to come and see this ultimate memorial to love, and few have been unmoved by its incomparable beauty. It was built in the memory of the beautiful Ajuman Bano Begum, the wife of Prince Khurram. Begum was married at the age of 21 and remained loyal to her husband until death. She lived a life of contrast when she was married to him. At times she was living in luxurious palaces. Other times she was living in a tent out in the field of battle, because she followed her husband wherever he went. And if he went out to battle, she went with him. It is said that during the whole time of their marriage, they were never apart for even one single day. In the year 1628 AD, Khurram became king and took the title Shah Jahan, which means the king of the world. In 1631, he went on an expedition to the south, and as usual, his wife, now named Mumtaz Mahal, went with him. Now, I read two different accounts of her death. One said she died in childbirth. The other said she died of a fever. The mother of 14 children, at her death, she was 39 years old. Her husband, the king of the world, was inconsolable and decreed that there should be mourning for her in the royal court that lasted two whole years. During that time, there was no music, no feasting, no celebration of any kind. But he erected a tomb in her honor. Taj Mahal. Mahal's her name. Taj means crown. It was a crown to his queen. And the thing that makes the story intriguing is the one that did the building and why he did it, which makes the Taj Mahal more than just another pretty face. The king was a passionate builder, and he erected this monument to his queen in such a way that the world would never, ever forget it. It was made of pristine marble. The site selected for the tomb was a garden by the Yamuna River, unshadowed by any other structure. When you look at it, that's the only building you see. The site was chosen because it was located on a bend in the river so that the king could see it from his palace, which was further upstream. A few of the amazing facts of this building, this Taj Mahal. And Franck must have been really affected by it, because this is the first picture that he put in his book. It's the biggest one of only five. Construction on the mausoleum began in 1633 with 20,000 workers laboring to build it. It took 17 years to build. The most skilled architects, inlay craftsmen, calligraphers, stone carvers, and masons came from all across India and lands as distant as Persia and Turkey. Agates came from Yemen, corals from Arabia, onyx and amethyst from Persia. Mahal's final resting place was ornamented like a queen's jewel box. Now, as you can imagine, there were a number of legends that attached themselves to this beautiful, beautiful building. One was that the king also planned on building another one, another tomb, another Taj Mahal, which would be black. He was going to build it right across the river from the queen's beautiful building, and it was to be his tomb, but he never got around to building it. His son rebelled against him, and he spent some years in exile before he died. When he died, his last request was to be taken up to the upper room of his castle so he could look out on the burial plot of his own wife, the beautiful Taj Mahal, which he did, and then he was buried next to her. Another legend, I don't know if this is true or not, might be, might not, is that the Taj Mahal is beginning to sink. Because evidently the foundation is bad, must have been built on sand. Another legend says that the very best of the sculptors and craftsmen who worked on the Taj Mahal were gathered together and all of them had their hands chopped off so that they could never duplicate the monument they had built. The legend also says that their eyes were gouged out so that they would never be able to view anything more beautiful and splendid than the Taj Mahal. Now, most historians label these legends as false. I don't know. So the question, what does all this have to do with Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3? And the answer is much in every way. Because here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, the Son of God is looked upon as the master builder. And notice how the Holy Spirit is dealing so gently with the Hebrew people. In view of the fact that Moses was such a big name among them, the ceremonial laws that touched every day of their lives came from God through the pen of Moses. And the Ten Commandments came through the pen of Moses, written by angels, but delivered by Moses. The beautiful tabernacle was built according to the direction given through Moses. And the Holy Spirit is not putting down Moses at all. He will admit that Moses had glory. But the point is that Jesus Christ has more glory. Verse 3 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, "For this man," Jesus Christ, "this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Why? "Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." So here Moses is considered to be the house, or at least part of it. And Jesus Christ is the builder. Jesus Christ is the builder of God's house. Moses never was. He was only a part of it, a part of the house. Now, in Scripture, to build the house is the equivalent to be the founder of a family. We're not talking so much bricks and stones here as we are people. A couple examples of this, because it's worth looking into. Exodus chapter 1, verse 21. And I'm beginning with verse 17 to get the context. You will know what the context is. "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive." Okay, Pharaoh's command had been kill all the male children born in Israel. The midwives didn't do it. They feared God more than they feared the king. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, "Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive?" And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and they are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them." Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very greatly. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. So what does it mean, God made them houses? Does it mean that they had a little house of bricks down by the Nile River? No, it means that he gave them offspring so that they had descendants. That's what that means. Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, another example. And all the people were in the gate, that were in the gate, and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel." So building the house of Israel meant they had offspring. And then God talking to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. I'm starting with 11 and going 12 and 13. "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." What kind of a house is he talking about? "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy..."
$12.27 remaining. Please enter the telephone number you wish to dial now. You have 19 hours, 28 minutes remaining for this call.
Are you waiting for an access? You have to wait quite a while, it sounds like.
Yeah, well, I've waited quite a while before. Sometimes it comes in, sometimes it doesn't.
It's next to you.
I hit the green. Hello? Yeah, I'm not able to get on again. Yeah, I've tried that too. Now somebody's calling us here. I don't know who it is. I've tried everything. Well, I get the dial-in number, and then they don't ask me for the access code. And so I sit and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. And if I dial in the access code, then I get a busy signal.
Are you still waiting?
I'm off here.
Oh, you should have kept it.
Yeah, I'll have to start all over again. Now, you want me to dial in without the card number? Yeah, I can do that.
$12.27 remaining. Please enter the telephone number you wish to dial.
Now they want me to dial the dial-in number.
Okay. You have 19 hours, 28 minutes remaining for this call.
Supposed to dial without the phone card?
That doesn't make any difference because I'm getting on here. I've tried it both ways.
Didn't Sean tell you to dial without?
But here he said I could dial. I could use the con. So they're not asking me for the access code. Okay, I'll start over again. Just you mean just the dial-in number and then the access code? Yeah. Okay, I'll turn it off and start all over again.
Followed by the area code when dialing this number. Please dial a 1 followed by the area code.
Others had trouble getting in too.
Maybe it's the phone card that's the problem.
Others had different phone cards.
Are they all Walmart though?
Welcome. This service is provided by freeconferencecall.com. Please enter your conference access code, followed by the pound
key. Okay, now I'm getting it on.
We'll repeat.
Maybe it's the cheapy phone card we get.
You entered 3, 5, 6, 2, 1, 1. If this is correct, press 1. There are 9 other callers on the call.
Okay,
at any time, press star 4 for conference instructions. Please announce yourself.
Okay, we got back in here.
It's dialing straight long distance. Though.
But it was dialing straight long distance. I couldn't use the phone card number. So I guess we'll try to continue from where we're at right here. Is that right? Is that the thing to do, Sean? You on yet? Okay, well, we'll try to keep going and see what happens.
Might be the phone card.
All callers are muted and may unmute themselves by pressing star 6.
Okay, we're having trouble with the phone again. It cut out, but I'm going to try and pick up where we left off and pray that the Holy Spirit will give some of us, or give all of us something, at least this morning. Looking at the words of God to David, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, and when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the point is, in Scripture, when they talk about building a house, they're talking about people. And also when the Son of God talks, or when the Apostle talks about building God's house, we are living stones. Christ is building a house of living stones, and that's his people. A few contrasts between Moses and Christ, because that's what we're talking about here, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. Moses is a member of God's house, and Christ is the builder of it. And that's the whole point that the Holy Spirit is making here this morning. He that builds the house has more glory than the house itself. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So Jesus Christ is building his house. You and I are part of it. He's not finished with it yet. And when we look at each other, we can see that we're not ready to be fit into it yet. And the license plate that I've mentioned several times before, I really like. Be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. Wait till he is, and then we'll see what kind of a house we all are. Moses did not make men children of God, but Jesus Christ does. So Christ has more glory than Moses. Moses came to those people who were already in a covenant relationship with God. Christ comes to those who are dead in trespasses and sins and gives them a new birth. He's got a greater work all the way around. The point then is this, that just as the founder of a family is entitled to the highest honor from the family, so Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, taking a little bit of a look at the house that Jesus Christ is building and comparing it with the beautiful Taj Mahal, which arguably, yes, may very well be the most beautiful physical building in all the world. Just getting back to a minute of when Frank got over there to see the Taj Mahal, he was able to sneak by the guards and he got in to spend the whole night there, and he got to see the Taj Mahal in the sunset and also in the very early morning light. These are the two most beautiful times of the day to see it. And he was just overcome with the beauty of it. And not only the building itself, but also the whole surrounding area. The sky is of the deepest blue, and the gleaming white marble of the Taj Mahal is just totally striking. And then if you had the bulletin in front of you, we've got a picture of the Taj Mahal taken during the early evening. And it's just strikingly beautiful. Little wonder people come from all around the world to see it. Well, now we look at the building that Jesus Christ is building. One contrast is this, that the monument that he is building is not being built in honor and memory of a dead bride. It's being built in honor of a living bride. I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what he's doing now. Revelation has something to tell us about this. Starting with, in chapter 21, starting with verses 1 and 2, John sees a vision. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, so the New Jerusalem that John saw in all of its beauty is a type of the bride of Jesus Christ. Now listen to the description of it, and I can't even begin to get a handle on this, but some of you will do a better job of it than I can do. Those of you who are into building and know more about this sort of thing. I'm starting with verse 9 of Revelation 21. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So now we're going to get a look at the house that Jesus Christ built, his bride. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. That puts it high, high above the Taj Mahal, doesn't it? The Taj Mahal is an earthly building. The building that Jesus Christ is building descends out of heaven. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be partakers of the divine nature. Okay. What does she look like? And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall, a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, if the Taj Mahal is starting to sink, it's because it's built on sand. Well, this thing isn't going to sink. It's built on the rock, and it has 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay, so you've got 12 gates representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament church. You've got 12 foundations representing the New Testament church, the 12 apostles. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, and the length and breadth and the height of it are equal. I'm not sure what they're getting at here. Maybe some of you who are into building would be able to tell us. But this city is a perfect cube. It's as high and long as wide, equal distance. The length is as large as the breadth, and the length and breadth and height of it are equal. Now, I know this, that when you looked at the tabernacle back in the wilderness, it was a rectangle. But it was divided into two sections, the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place was a cube. But it was part of the rectangle. Then when you get to Solomon's temple, if memory serves correctly, that was a rectangle also, but it was closer to being a cube, I believe, than the tabernacle was. So we seem to be getting progressively closer to this cube bit. And now here, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, the bride of Christ, is a perfect cube. And I'm wondering if there's something in the building industry that is remarkable about a cube. I don't know. But there's something in Scripture, certainly, that is. Now, continuing with verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass, the whole city. From what I've read, pure gold is very, very difficult to come by. I don't know. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Well, the Taj Mahal originally had a lot of precious stones in it too, but over the years, thieves have broken through and chipped them away. Well, they're not going to chip this away. No thieves are going to break through on this one. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysophras, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. Now, I don't have the slightest idea what these precious stones look like, but they sound like they're really beautiful to me. And I would imagine that the more we knew of these things, the more beautiful they would become. And we'll see it at the last day. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. There were reportedly 10,000 pearls that were woven into some sort of a rug-like affair that was draped over the casket of the queen in the Taj Mahal. 10,000 of them. But they weren't like this. These pearls were so large that every gate was a pearl of great price. Every several gate was of one pearl. And then the street of the city, the street where you walk, was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. for the glory of God did lighten it. If it's true that the Taj Mahal is most beautiful in the early twilight, in the early morning, this is excelled by the city that Jesus Christ is building. It's beautiful all the time because the glory of God does lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay. The Taj Mahal, as beautiful as it still is, and was perhaps even more beautiful before the thieves had started chiseling away on these precious stones, it's lost some of its beauty. And at the last day, it's going to go up in flames. This city will never fade. Nothing that defiles it will ever enter into it. Why not? Neither of them that maketh a lie. Well, who would be making a lie? Well, the devil's the liar and the father of it. His children are liars. They're not going to be able to defile this city. Why not? Because there's a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. And only Jesus Christ can pass it. The devil can't. And his wicked ones can't. So we're talking about a city here that is of extreme beauty. And we're going to be looking a little bit more into this, God willing, in the coming weeks. But the point here is this, that this man, Jesus Christ, is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And when we see the house that Jesus Christ is building, by comparison, the Taj Mahal is going to look like a tar paper shack.